You can pray for me. I'm going to pray for all of us. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to gather. We're thankful for your word. And God, I pray that as we look into this passage, which is beautiful, and it attests to who you are and your wonderful creation, Lord, we pray that you go before this text, you go before our time together. Pray that your spirit, who is already here, moving and active, would just, I pray that it rest on me and help me. And also just that you would be present with us as we learn, as we continue to grow in our love for you, our love for one another, and our love for all people. We thank you, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen. Okay. No more Siri. We're good. Okay. There are several Bible stories that we hear a lot as children. Whether we hear it from a kid's Bible or it's told to us maybe in Sunday school or VBS, or maybe it's been communicated to us from cartoon vegetables. But how often do then we return to those same stories as adults with adult faith and adult eyes? So often we learn something from the Bible as a kid with those early building blocks of faith and those early building blocks of understanding, yet we haven't return to those stories and texts to build further on our understanding, because our understanding of God and Bible and all that has grown. Maybe we haven't reconsidered those stories in the wider story of God's love now and the wider story of the kingdom of God and our place in that kingdom and how we understand scripture now. We often still maybe maintain that childlike understanding because we haven't revisited it. Also, there are a number of us within our community for whom the Bible stories are brand new. The stories that, for some, are very familiar and are so overdone because we heard them as kids growing up, are brand new to someone else because they've never heard them before. So that is why this summer, we, with the curiosity of a child but with adult eyes, we are going to look at several very popular Bible stories from Scripture and grow in our understanding of their meaning, their context in the Word of God, what they are saying about God in terms of our adult faith. So for each story, we're going to build upon those early building blocks of understanding we began with as a child. Those aren't necessarily wrong, but we're going to add in some historical context, some other biblical context, and we're going to come up with a larger, more contextual understanding, and hopefully a larger understanding of that story as part of God's story and our part in it. And to kick things off, we're going to go to the very, 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 very beginning, Genesis 1, with creation. Now, if you were here back in September, we did talk about creation, but a different one, Genesis 2, because there are actually two different creation accounts in Scripture, and they have very distinct stories about them. And so we're going to talk about a little bit of those distinct differences. But let's first talk about, if we were to open up a kid's Bible, and I looked at several this past week, just to see what does it teach a child? I mean, I've read children's versions to my own children. I went through VBS in Sunday school, but I just wanted a refresher. So I read through several kids' Bibles and looked at what does it say about creation in that kind of a simplistic kids' version. Okay. Well, first of all, most versions of this kid's Bible story often blends together Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. So they'll add in what we just kind of heard about the 6 days of creation and the 7-day God rest. They add in stuff about the Garden of Eden. You never heard anything about the Garden of Eden in what was just read, did you? You didn't hear anything about a rib. You didn't actually hear the word Adam or Eve. But in a kid's version, it's kind of all blended in into often one cohesive story. And that is not necessarily bad or wrong, but that's just kind of what happens. And often the emphasis of the creation in a lot of the kids' Bibles, and one thing I notice very consistently, is the emphasis that creation is done by God and that it was good or that it was right. So here's an example. This is from the Read Aloud Bible Story by Ella Lindvall. This is from our own library. So if you like it, you can take it out once I return it to the library. What did you learn? God did it. It was God who made everything, and he made everything just right. Now, adding to that simplistic version of the story, let's take a deeper look at Genesis 1. But let's first address the elephant in the room, or the created or possibly evolved elephant in the room, okay? Yeah, that's a little evolution joke that only my husband laughed at. So, thanks, Scott. The creation account, yes, has caused much uproar over the years. Much. Now, one author I read noted, few passages have endured more scrutiny than Genesis 1 and Genesis 2. Now, I would suggest a lot of this uproar and scrutiny comes because we try to make Scripture do things that it never intended to do, like to be a science textbook. That was never what Scripture intended to do. Or to be a history book in the way that we think of history in our 21st century model of history, in terms of fact and accuracy. They had a different perspective of what history was like. And we could go into a whole, that could be just one adult ed class where we talk about ancient Near Eastern perspective of history, totally different than our Western 21st century understanding of history. Also, who writes history? The victor, right? That's a whole other experience. Okay, so when we try to fit Scripture into our modern sensibilities and our modern understandings of the world, we're gonna be disappointed. It's not going to. It was a very different time. It was a bloodier time. It was a much more misogynistic time. So we're going to get offended by a lot of things about Scripture in the earlier time because it's not the 21st century. Instead, we need to enter into that culture and that context as best we can and seek to understand what Scripture is intending to teach us. And I would suggest that the creation account is not here to teach us about science. It's not even necessarily teaching us something about creation, but it's teaching us about God. It's teaching us something about God. What is that thing? So that's what we're going to look at today. But let's get a bit more context about Genesis first. So the book of Genesis is part of the Pentateuch. It's sometimes referred to as the Torah or the Law. It's the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. They go together. Now, these five books were written by Israelites for Israelites many, many, many years after the events took place. The stories within the Pentateuch were shared orally for many years. That was an oral tradition. They didn't write them down. And then eventually they were written down on scrolls. But they were shared in an oral tradition. So you can imagine how nicely it would be to share the story of Genesis 1. In the beginning, this happened, there was evening, there was morning, the first day. That would be very easy to remember. What a great oral story. It'd be so easy to kind of rattle that off, the tone, the pattern of it. It was so easy. The Pentateuch, these first five books, are telling us about how the Israelites got their start as a people and how God was faithful to them, how he stuck by them, how he loved them. Even when the Israelites messed up, even when they went their own way, God stuck by them. And even the effort to record these stories that we have here in Genesis and throughout the Pentateuch to compile these creation accounts and all that is happening here in the beginning for the Israelites, they're doing this to remind each other of God's faithfulness. And they're doing this many years later because things are rough for the Israelites. They're going through a really difficult time, and they want to remember back when God was faithful to them. So they're in a difficult period when things are not going so well, and they want to be like, hey, remember when God stuck by us, even when we were dumb and kept going our own way? God was faithful to us. Let's remember. He loved us. He was faithful. Let's read those stories again. Read those stories again. In fact, Genesis in particular is believed to have finally written down in a permanent scroll form when the Israelites were in exile in Babylon. That is the consensus when most scholars believed it was finally recorded and written down. And that makes sense because the exile was a completely destabilizing time. They were ripped out of their homeland, thrown into another land by a conquering empire. And it would have been awful and destabilizing. And they were wondering, what are you doing, God? And people would be like, remember. Remember when he was faithful to us. Remember the story of creation. Remember when he was faithful to Abraham. Remember. And so they would write down Genesis and read it again and again and again. It would have been very important for them to remember the God's faithfulness. They would want to remember their roots in a time of destabilization. God's faithfulness and God's consistent love for them is a huge theme throughout the Old Testament, and we're going to see that in the creation account as well. Now, the book of Genesis. It's organized, as all of our books in the Bible are, with chapter and verse, right? So if I was to say, turn to Genesis 1, verse 7, we're all turning to the same verse. We're in the same spot. But that was added much later. The way that Genesis is organized is through this one repeating phrase. This is the account of. And then it would go on to talk about something. So for example, Genesis 2 verse 4 says, this is the account of the heavens and the earth. And then we read this creation story. And then we read this phrase again, chapter 5. This is the account of Adam's family. Not that Adam's family, but actually like Adam and Eve. No. Okay. This is the account of Adam's family. And then you hear about that. And then a few chapters later, it would be, this is the account of Abraham's family. Ba-ba-da-da. Genesis 25. This is the account of the family of Abraham's son Ishmael. And then it would be about that. So this phrase is repeated 10 times throughout Genesis. That's how it was organized. Genesis is 10 cycles, 10 stories. Creation, Adam's family, and so on and so forth. 10 accounts until you get to the end with Joseph. As I said, Genesis 2 is the recorded account of creation. That's what it says at the very beginning. This is the account of the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on to tell the creation story. But Genesis 1 is before that. It doesn't fit the pattern. It's before the 10 stories. It's before the Decalogue. So it's like a prologue. It's right before. A very easily repeated story that's right before. It's like, it's setting the tone. It's almost, it reminds me, I always like to think of it as like, who here are Lord of the Rings fans? Yeah, okay. So you know Galadriel's opening part of the Lord of the Rings when she's like, the world is changed. I feel it in the water. I feel it in the earth. I smell it in the air. That's what Genesis 1 is like. It's like something's happening here. You get that, like, okay, it's a vibe. Stephen's got it. Okay. It's setting the tone and the theme for what we're about to read in the rest of Genesis. So again, Genesis 1, it's less about the historical accuracy or scientific accuracy. It's less about the step-by-step creation. It's not culturally what the Israelites would have been concerned about. It's about setting a tone, a theme. And even the words and the structure of Genesis 1, it's all about that tone setting. Now, I hesitate to call it poetry. It's not exactly that. There is a poem in Genesis 1. We'll get to it. But it has a certain cadence, has a rhythm to it. It's organized in a certain way, kind of like, I feel it in the water. I sense it in the air. Like, you feel this thing about it. Okay. And the tone and the structure and the organization and the way it shows the grandeur and the power, all that we're reading in Genesis 1 points to what I would suggest is the main theme. All right, I'm going to give it to you before we get into it so you can stop listening to everything else. It's about God's sovereignty. That God is sovereign. That God has ultimate power and control. That he is worthy of our faith, that he is worthy of our trust, because he is sovereign. That's what you're going to see as the main theme in this passage, okay? So again, it's not trying to make a scientific case. It's not trying to pick out a specific time frame. It's not trying to tell you a historical account. It's telling you God is sovereign. Let's show you how. It starts with a phrase. In the beginning, God created the skies and the land. Now, your translation might say, God created the heavens and the earth. That's what we're kind of used to. But the Hebrew words, the more accurate would be to say the skies and the land. And I like it better because that's exactly what we're going to see filled and talked about all throughout this account. Skies and land. And the Hebrew words here is not talking about like, oh, heaven as in like, ah, and like where angels are. No, it's talking about sky. And then land, it's not talking about like a globe. It's talking about like the ground beneath your feet. Okay? So this is the account of when God created the skies and the land. In the beginning, God created what was above and below. And we're going to see how he deals with those two things in the rest of the chapter. Now, verse 2 talks about the state of things before God gets creating. And the earth was in this, like, specific state. The Hebrew phrase is tohu vabohu. It sounds kind of that rhymey tohu vabohu. And it's kind of giving you that emphasis of the way we would say it is, like, wild and waste. Unordered and uninhabited. It's emptiness and water and darkness over a deep abyss. Trying to parse out exactly what's here is difficult, but these Hebrew words are trying to communicate something with their rhyming sequence and their drama, that it's chaotic, okay? Dark, churning waters and jumbled and disordered. Now, I already showed a bit of my nerdy side by asking about Lord of the Rings, but any Star Wars fans? Because I like to think of episode 2, okay, this is way back, just bear with me. Obi-Wan Kenobi goes to this Kamino water planet, and it's only water. There's nothing else there. And it's just this swirly, watery planet, and it's like water and waste, and it's swirly, and you're like, how is he flying through that? That's what it's there. That's the words that we're getting here. It's this swirly, stormy ocean, water and waste, and it's wild, and it's uninhabited, and it's disorganized, and it's jumbled and disordered, and almost like a brooding hen, the Spirit of God hovers over all that chaos, about to bring order to the disorder, about to bring flourishing life to this darkness. And the ordering and flourishing happens so organized in a 6-day organized pattern, with each day beginning with, and God said, and ending with, and there was evening and morning, and saying what day it was. So there's evening and morning the first day, evening and morning the second day. Okay, now we're going to see how God brings order to the sky and the land. He's going to address the issues that were brought up, this disordered and uninhabited. Those are the two main issues in verse 2. God is going to bring order to the world, and he's going to fill it. And he does this in a very, very organized way. In the first 3 days, he's going to bring about order. He's going to establish realms within creation. He's going to make it all ordered. In a lot of ways, the first 3 days is about making space, okay? He's going to make some space. And then in the next 3 days, he's going to fill that space that he just made. And he's going to fill it with creatures and inhabitants, and he's going to fill each realm that he just created. It looks pretty good, right? I was pretty proud of that. Okay, took me way too long. All right, so let's look at these first 3 days, bringing order and making space. Day one, he starts to bring order to this dark, swirly chaos by addressing the darkness. Verse 3 says, let there be light. And now we have a separation between light and dark. So it's not just impenetrable darkness anymore. We have day and night. We have some kind of separation. We don't have sun, stars, moon, nothing of that sort, but we have space. We have a differentiation between light and dark. Now, again, you're going to hear me say this repeatedly. I'm just going to get my water so I say it clearly. Now, this isn't a science textbook. So this isn't concerned about scientific accuracy. So at the end of the days when it says there was evening and morning, that's not even scientifically possible yet because there's no sun or moon, right? But it's simply light and dark has been established now. The point isn't scientific accuracy. It's bringing order. We're bringing order. Day two, we have separation of water. Water above and water below, making space. And the space above is called a vault. As we read in verse 7, God made the vault and separated the water from the vault, under the vault, from the water above it. So we have a vault. In the ancient Near Eastern culture of the Israelites, the sky was seen as a vault. They kind of saw the world as almost like a snow globe, where there was like a vault above. Now, I brought a picture. That's kind of what they thought. the world was. That it was like this big circle, and above us was water being held back, and that's where rain would fall from. And there was below water being held, and that's where like floods would come up from, and water would come up from there. Now we know from science, that's not how rain happens, right? But that's what they're describing. So God made space. The purpose is that God is holding back in his power. He's holding back the water that was swirly and had, it was chaos. Now there's organization. Okay, so every type A personality is like, yes, in your proper time and space, good. Water above and water below. Now we have sky and sea. It's not just this indecipherable water, you have a space. Sky and sea. Day three is the creation of land. And God said, let the water under the sky be gathered to one place, let dry ground appear. God separates water from dry ground. Now there's space for a bonus creation on this day. He adds extra things. He adds vegetation to add to the goodness of the land. Now there's space for seeds to grow and for fruit-bearing plants, and there's vegetation. There was evening and there was morning the third day. So these first 3 days, God brings some order to that swirly chaos we saw in the beginning. He creates realms and he pulls back the chaos. So far, we have light separating from the darkness. We have water separating above and below. And we have the water being pulled back so we have dry ground so we can now have some vegetation. So everything is just, you get this like, just stretch it out like, ooh, yes. It's all much more organized. Now, the next 3 days, day 4 to 6, God is going to fill all that space that he just made. He's going to fill it with creatures and inhabitants, and this will just parallel the first 3 days that he did. So day 1, God created light and dark. Now he's going to put inhabitants in that sky for the light. Sun, moon, and stars. He creates the things that give light. Now, again, technically, we know from science that the moon doesn't give light, does it? It does what? Reflects. They didn't know that. They didn't know that at that time. But this, again, is not acknowledging, this is not a science textbook. This is their view of the world. And they're acknowledging who gives the light in the first place. God. He's the giver of all the light. Okay. Day 5. Now, with a nod to the separation of water that we saw on day 2, right? Water above, water below. Now God fills that space and he creates birds to fly in the sky and sea creatures to swim in the waters below. Now day 6 is a big day. Again, we parallel what happened on day 3. We have the pullback of water, so we have dry land and vegetation. And now we're going to have inhabitants of the land on day 6. He creates land animals. And if there's some that you don't like spiders, this is the day that you struggle with the most. But anyway, we're fine. But he doesn't stop there. He also creates another living creature. He creates humans. Bonus. Day 3 and day 6 have bonus creations. But before we talk about the creation of humans on day 6, let's step back for a moment and just marvel at the beauty of what we just looked at. Out of this swirly, crazy chaos, the ocean depths and the scariness and the abyss, we now have order and space. And we have a very good feeling of that order and space. Each day has its counterpart as the space is filled with good creatures and inhabitants. And over all of this chaos, we have this sense that God is in control, that he's got it, that it's calming, and it's distinctly different than the other cultures around the Israelites. Other cultures had stories about gods and what creation was like, and it was very different than this Israelite story of creation. The Babylonians believed that the sun, moon, and stars were gods, and their creation story was a battlefield. It was very bloody and dramatic. It was chaos in creation. Other cultures had very polytheistic beliefs, and there was no sense of who was really there at the start. And here is this creation story that declares that God, Yahweh, is the one true God who was there in the beginning, that God created the sun, moon, and stars, that it is God who brings order to this chaos, that God is all-powerful and able to do it with a voice command. It comes together so easily and flawlessly and orderly, it almost doesn't even look like work. More than anything, this story of order and power is pushing back as well at the other surrounding culture stories and other gods that are surrounding the Israelites and saying, no, Yahweh is sovereign. Yahweh is better. You think your God is the sun? Yahweh made the sun. You think that your gods created the world through war and a storm? God calms the storms. Yahweh is sovereign. God reigns over all. So continuing in day 6, after God creates animals, God creates humans in the image of God with the expressed purpose to rule over all the other creatures that were created, to rule over this world. Now, one author compared this act of creating an image bearer to how, and I quote, in the ancient world, kings would put images of themselves in remote parts of their kingdom so that their subjects would know that he is still there, even if he seems far away. So that is essentially what is happening, that the image of God is still there. The humans were to bear the mantle of responsibility of caring for the world as God cares for the world, to be image bearers, to rule with justice and goodness. And here we have the only one poem in Genesis 1, verse 7. So God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God then gives humans the command to fill the earth, something we just watched God do. He filled the earth with so many good things. And now we are to do likewise, to fill that space, but in human ways, with babies and farms and communities and to care for creation, to use the vegetation for nourishment, to take care of the animals and the world around us. And God ends day 6 with the humans as this climax of creation, but declaring that not only is it good, he has declared at the end of every day, and God saw that this is good, but now he's surveying the creation of humans, the created order and humans as well, and he says, God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Not just good, but very good. Humans were declared very good. God looked at humanity, and the first thing he said was very good. He took joy in humanity. I just want to let that sink in for just a moment, because I think we so quickly go into, and humans are awful and original, very good. And then we have the concluding line of the creation narrative. Chapter 2, verse 1, it connects way back to the first line we had at the very beginning. And it says, thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. Or, and so were completed the skies and the land and all their inhabitants. And that sounds like the opening that we just had. In the beginning, God created the skies and the land. But that's not the end, is it? There's one more day, the 7th day. And this day doesn't match any of the pattern of the other 6. God doesn't use his voice to enact order into chaos. The chaos has been conquered. It's been dealt with. Instead, on day 7, God rests. As Tim McKay from the Bible Project says, this is a standard biblical image where God, after ordering the chaos, rests and dwells in his sacred space. It's like the whole world is a holy temple where God now lives with his people. It's a little bit less of a picture of resting from hard work, though we do get a sense of that. But we don't, it's far more a declaration that God has subdued chaos, rules over creation, and now has set apart that 7th day as an act of dwelling, resting, and choosing not to participate in chaos or disorder. Sabbath is going to then become a huge part of Judaism, and it's going to be written into their law, and the framework for it starts here in this creation setting, as God models rest and dwelling in communal rest. To participate in Sabbath rest and to take that 7th day to not work but to rest is not because we earn it by working super hard those other 6 days. But Sabbath rest is about dwelling with God who dwells with us, resting with God who subdues chaos, and remembering that God is sovereign over all. It's an act of defiance against chaos and to embrace the flourishing of life. Now, you'll notice there's no, and there was evening, and there was morning, the seventh day, because there's no end to this day. There's no end to God dwelling with us. There's no end to God ruling over creation with us, to bringing goodness to human flourishing, to goodness to this creation. We are forever with God in this dwelling place that he has made for us, as together we oversee creation. And we continue to enact God's vision for goodness and human flourishing. And we also get to rest and dwell with him. There's no end. This is good. This is tov, that Hebrew word for goodness, which is an all-encompassing, flourishing goodness. That is what God has been creating since the very beginning. This idea of completeness, of flourishing, of tov. Now, as we close, I want to circle back to the very beginning when I suggested to you that the vast majority of kids' Bibles and Bible storybooks have this very early understanding of the creation story that we essentially teach that, yes, God created, and yes, it was good and right. That's great. That's wonderful. And yet I would also suggest that what we are seeing here, as God orders the disorder, makes space in the chaos, and fills that space with creatures and inhabitants and his goodness, what we are seeing here is an account of God's sovereignty. That God is in control of the swirly, chaotic abyss, and the same is true for today's chaos. That God is more powerful than all the other stories of the gods, more powerful than any other powers, and that is true for all powers and chaos today. That God, who gives light to the sun, moon, and stars, continues to push back the darkness today. That God, who created tov, who created goodness, continues to create goodness today. And God continues to work with us, through us, and gives us the mandate to fill his creation with goodness so that everyone has exactly what they need to flourish. That's his mandate that we continue to walk with today. The Israelites turned to this beautiful, organized, powerful story in Genesis 1 when life was scary, when life felt destabilized, as a reminder of God's faithfulness and sovereignty. Now, we're going to close in a song that essentially speaks of God's sovereignty. It's called Sovereign. How God calms the storms and chaos. How we can trust him with all the pieces of our lives because his goodness and his faithfulness are never failing. Now, this is a brand new song, and I always hesitate to close with a new song. It's everything I was told as a worship pastor to never do, but we're going to do it. It's one that has been very personal to me over the years, and I turn to it many times when things are feeling chaotic and destabilized. And I listen to it, and I think, God, the pieces of my life, from beginning to the end, I can trust you, that you are sovereign. And I see it in the mountain air, and I see it in your hand in creation. I will trust you, and I choose to trust. And it might be an aspirational song. Sometimes we sing worship songs where we're like, yes, everything I'm singing, I believe. Sometimes we sing and we say, Lord, help me with my disbelief. So you may be in that vein today, and that's totally fine. And I invite you to listen if you would like to join in singing when you feel comfortable. But would you stand? I'm going to move to the piano. Let's sing together.